Our text this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 9. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 9. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. And if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And our text, verse 7, concerning the image of God, where we will be focusing on. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. In our series on the image of God and man, we have been studying the ontological image of God. The ontological image is the broader view of the image of God in man. In anthropology, the study of man, ontology deals with the essence of man's being, the nature of man's being. When we say the image of God is ontological, we mean that it is part of the very being of man. It makes up man's nature. And without it, man would cease to be man. It is important to note that the fall of man did not completely eradicate the image of God in man. It is true that the image of God in man was terribly defaced. As a consequence of the fall, man became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties, both soul and body. The fall resulted in man's total depravity, an inherent corruption that extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties and powers, both soul and body, to such an extent that there is no spiritual good in the sinner at all. He is spiritually dead, and there is but only perversion. Yet, in light of this, the image of God in man was not absolutely lost. When man defaced the image of God, he did not lose his human nature. The image of God, in the ontological sense, includes elements belonging to the natural constitution of man. There are elements that belong to man as man, that make man human. For instance, man remains a rational and moral creature. Although terribly defaced by the fall and under the noetic effects of sin, man still retains intellectual powers that are unique and superior to all of creation. And although terribly defaced by the fall, man still retains a moral consciousness, the works of the law being written upon his heart. The law of God has not been erased from his conscience. He still retains an inescapable sense of deity indelibly inscribed upon his heart. And there are other communicable attributes of God that remain in man, such as personality and the immortality of the soul. And although these elements are corrupted with sin, they still remain part of man. And in this broader sense, the ontological sense, we can say that God's image was not totally annihilated in the fall. It is true that man completely lost his original righteousness in the fall. That moral rectitude he was originally created with, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth, that moral rectitude that governed all the faculties of his soul. Yet, he still possesses a remnant of the image of God. Now, to prove this and to see the implications and the relevancy to the believer, we have been surveying a number of passages. We started with the Old Testament, and then we moved to the New Testament. Last week, we dealt with James 3:9. For this morning, the text we read was 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, which deals with the image of God. By way of review quickly on James 3:9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. I pronounced this similitude of God last week, and trying to justify the long I was not able to do so, and similitude is the right pronunciation for those of you who like to criticize. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be. Therewith, James says, curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. The Greek word for similitude, homoiosyn, means likeness. It is only used here in the New Testament, and it corresponds to the Hebrew demuth, which we find in Genesis 1:26 of man being made in the image and after the likeness of God. Demuth is likeness. And the Septuagint translates demuth with homoiosyn. So there is a direct correlation between the two. And James takes us back to the creation account. After the similitude of God corresponds to after the likeness of God in Genesis 1:26. Further, the verb for made, in made after the similitude of God, is ginomai, which means to become or to be created. And it is in the perfect tense, denoting that this divine likeness imparted in creation has not been totally eradicated. There is a perfect tense in the Greek, which is past action with abiding result. And man abides in the state of being in the image of God. This is a reference to man as he is now. So James then leverages the reality of being an image bearer of God against the contradictions of reckless and abusive speech. With the same mouth, the believer curses his fellow man. And he blesses God. He blesses God in one sentence and curses God in the next sentence. To curse anyone made in the likeness of God is to curse God himself. For everyone has been made in the image of God, and therefore demands our respect and honor. We are to honor the image of God. And when we bring dishonor to the image of God in abusive language, we bring dishonor to God. And James says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 now. Paul here, and we read the text in the beginning of the message. Paul here is teaching on the order of the church and the order of worship. He takes us back again to the opening chapters of Genesis to establish the unchanging basis for this order. The fact that man was created in the image and after the likeness of God. And although the image is only mentioned in verse 7, the presupposition and proposition of verse 3 presupposes it, which runs through the entire passage. The entire argument is based upon man being created in the image of God, and in particular, the creation mandate given to man in the marriage relationship to have dominion over the earth. For having dominion over the earth is absolutely inseparable to the image of God in man. So we need to start at verse 3. Here is the order of relationship. Head is used as the figurative expression of authority. We read 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Christ has authority over man, man over woman, and God over Christ. For this proposition, and from this proposition, Paul gives us practical consequences deduced in these verses. It will help us to compare verse 3 with another statement of Paul that parallels this, and that is in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. And here he parallels the headship of Christ and the church with the headship of the husband as the head of the wife. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Just as Christ is the head of the church and of every man, the husband is to be the head of his wife. And as Christ submits to God the Father, and we read of his earthly ministry in complete submission to his Father as the God-man, the wife submits to her husband. And this is based upon the creative order, being made in God's image. Male and female made he them. And this establishes the context of verse 7. Paul, after verse 3, reprehends the manner in which the women prayed and prophesied in the church without a head covering. And he also reprehends the men for praying with their head covered. This was a reversal of the created order of God. The woman was taking possession of headship and the man taking a position of submission. And so Paul rebukes them. And he takes them back to Genesis as being created in the image of God and the ontological image that still remains in man. We read in verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." The Greek word used in verse 7 for image, eikon, is the counterpart to the Hebrew psalm in Genesis 1:26, that is, in the Septuagint translation. Again, Paul points us to the creation account in Genesis. When God created man, he created man in the marriage relationship. We read in Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And then we find the cultural mandate to have dominion over the earth is given to man in the context of the marriage relationship. We read in Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, in the marriage relationship, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." These first three imperatives of verse 28. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth have to do with producing offspring. They have to do with a marriage relationship. That's the context. And all these imperatives are in the plural. God is speaking to them as a married couple. Man's dominion over the earth was to image God's sovereignty. God appointed man to represent His authority on earth. And man was to exercise dominion in the context of the marriage relationship. And within that relationship of a man and woman, man was specifically to have dominion over the woman. The man was the representative of God in dominion. He was the glory of God. And the woman, we are told by Paul, was the glory of man. See, dominion over the earth is a manifestation of the image of God in man. And here we find the biblical basis for the priority of the male over the female in the marriage relationship. And not only marriage, but it carries over into society, and Paul carries it into the church. The order, the created order of marriage between a man and a woman is the order of the church. Let me just say this. Man's authority and dominion over a woman in the marriage relationship is not intended for him to be a tyrant or a despot. It was never intended that to be. And we can look in Ephesians 5 and find out that we're to love our wives like Christ loved the church. We're to be a loving head. We're to be a self-sacrificial head. We're to be an unselfish head. But that's understood. So, but I want to make that statement as we go through this, because this lays out the relationship between a husband and wife. And I hope you don't have problems with me. I hope your problems are with God. And I hope you rejoice in the truth of God. If we continue in 1 Corinthians 11... and look at verses 8 through 9, we find that Paul gives us two arguments as to the subordination of the woman to man by giving us two historical facts about creation. Here he presupposes the creative order. I want you to note first in verse 8 that Adam was first formed, then Eve. Paul says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." Man was created first. He did not come out of the woman. But the woman came from man. The woman was formed from man. God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. But Eve derived from Adam. She was formed out of one of the ribs of Adam. And Adam was created first. And thus Adam was the origin of Eve's being. And Paul makes some implications from this. We're told in Genesis 2:20-23, I'll read that for you. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And Paul will use this argument again in 1 Timothy 2:11 for the submissive role of the woman in the church and forbidding the woman to teach in the church. 1 Timothy 2:11-14, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." We're told here that Eve was deceived. She usurped the headship in the garden, and what happened? When that order, that creative order, was turned, she was deceived. You see, God has constituted the woman different than the man. And the woman is more prone to deception. She's more gullible than the man. The woman is more of an emotional creature. And this is why we're not to have women teaching in leadership in the church. It's against the creative order. The second argument, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 11, that Paul makes in verse 9, is that the woman was created in order to provide a helper suitable for man. Paul says in verse 9, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." This refers to Genesis 2:18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And Adam was incomplete without the woman. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. The woman was added to be Adam's companion or complement. Eve was created for Adam and not Adam for Eve. Eve was created to assist Adam, and that presupposes that she was subject to him. For the wife was created to fulfill her role in creation, in the creative order, as helper. When God created Eve, he assigned to her a supportive role. In the first marriage relationship, God defined both the roles of male and female. The man was to be the head, and the woman was in submission. There is a third text, which I think deserves being mentioned, out of Genesis chapter 3, as we look at the creative order of marriage. Genesis 3:16. And this specifically designates the man to rule over the woman, that is, to be her head. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." The verse here describes the ongoing condition of the marriage relationship that exists and will exist after the fall. And it presupposes the original order of creation. The woman will have an excessive desire to dominate her husband. However, the man will dominate her. I know that many believe here that the woman's desire has reference to sexual desire. I don't go with that. And if you look at Genesis 4:7 regarding Cain and his struggle with sin, and the same two words, desire and rule, are there, I think the sense becomes clear. It indicates a struggle for headship between the sexes. The desire of the woman is her attempt to control her husband. It was Eve who led the family in the garden episode, who ate the fruit first and led Adam to do the same. As for Adam's part, he refused to take the headship. He refused to be the leader of the relationship. God now proclaims that such struggles and tensions will always appear in the marriage relationship. But God has ordained that the man exercise leadership and be the head of the relationship. The fall that plunged man into a terrible state of sin and misery is directly related to a violation of the order of the headship of the man and the submission of the woman. Adam, in his irresponsibility, relinquished his authority to Eve. He was the head, and he was irresponsible. He wasn't the leader. And Eve usurped that headship and became the spokesman for the family. And it was the upheaval and the reversal of God's created order that plunged this human race into a state of sin and misery. Let me just summarize. The facts of creation abide forever, and they cannot be disregarded. When God created man in His image, He established the creative order between man and woman. God established the moral principles of the submission of the woman and the headship of the man. And this creative order is an abiding principle that carries over into the church, and this is what Paul uses to establish his argument for order in the church. Not too long ago, a woman's submission to her husband was accepted as an ordinance of creation. We live in a society today that is doing all it can to overturn the creative order of God. And this should be no surprise to us in light of what we know of the fall of man in the garden. If it happened in the garden, nothing has changed. There continues to be a struggle for headship. Eve becomes the spokesman for the family in this struggle, and Adam avoids his responsibility. Many have said because the man's so irresponsible, the woman has no other choice but to step into the leadership. That's a rebuke against the men. But things have not changed since the garden. Feminism only advances when the authority of God's word is denied. But I speak not only of the relationship between a man and woman. I speak also of the order of the church. Today, we find women ordained in the ministry, women pastors, women evangelists, women missionaries, women in charge of Sunday school, women teaching, women leading worship, all in the sense of women's rights and feminism. And to deny the very teaching of the Word of God. And the net result has been to make contemporary Christianity effeminate and to promote the irresponsibility of the men. How many churches today are faithful to the Word of God when it comes to church order? Not many. I have a couple observations to make. The biblical order for the headship of the man and the submission of the woman does not imply any inferiority of the woman or any superiority of the man. It simply defines the biblical order when God created man in His image. It speaks of the roles God has ordained and defined for the man and the woman in the marriage relationship. It is the creative order. But make no mistake about it. The Bible teaches an equality of sexes. First, man and woman are equally created in the image of God. Man and woman are equally the image bearers of God. And hence the woman, in her being, in her worth, and her value, is equal to the man as an image bearer of God. Secondly, man and woman are equally condemned as sinners before God in their fallen state. Their relationship to God as sinners, as God's wrath hanging over them in a state of unbelief, is equality. Third, man and woman are equally redeemed and justified before God in their regenerate state. For there's no partiality with God. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Men and women are equally related to Christ as Savior. Men and women have equal access and approach to God through Christ as intercessor and mediator. And men and women have equal redemptive privileges as the adopted sons and daughters of God. The difference in the sexes goes only as far as headship. The man has only Christ as his head. The woman has another head in addition to Christ, namely the man. And she is not the man's head, nor is she under Christ only as her head. Some women in a marriage relationship think that because my husband does not honor me as the wife, because my husband is selfish in all his decisions, because he's not making decisions for me, then I only have to obey Christ and not him. No, no. You have to submit to your husband. As long as it's not sin, you must submit to your husband. But there is a biblical equality of sexes, and the only difference is the one of headship. Secondly, many today try to excuse all the teachings of the submission of the woman as a cultural aspect. They say this is they have what they call a cultural interpretation, which would do away with the inspiration of Scripture altogether. And the cultural argument goes like this. These commandments were for a different culture at a different time. Times have changed. Our culture has changed. We've become more progressive. But be not deceived. If you make God's Word subject to culture, you dethrone it from any divine authority. When you say, in certain circumstances, it no longer applies because our culture is different. What have you done to the Word of God? Well, you've made God's truth relative rather than absolute. You've made it changeable, dynamic, changing with history and culture. And at that point, you've destroyed any notion of inspiration. Forever, O Lord, is Thy Word settled in heaven. It is eternal. It changes not. You destroy the authority and ultimacy of God's Word. And when you do that, you might as well throw your Bible out the window. We stand with what our Lord said to Satan three times in His temptation, in His trial and temptation. What did He say? It stands written. It stands written. Our Lord was a presuppositionalist in His human nature. As the God-man, He presupposed the absolute authority of the Word of God. Ge grapta, it stands written, and with undiminishing authority it stands today. It has not changed. It continues. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. If this is the creative order of God, then there is great blessing in ordering our marriage, our families, and our church the way God has ordained. And if we don't follow God's creative order, we can only expect suffering, trouble, and strife. Our Father, help us to obey Your Word and to understand